Good morning again. Perhaps I could just lead us in a very short prayer for Dave Bartrip. Those of you who know Dave well know he's been a very faithful minister in this area of Oxford for many years in Wood Farm, and led Cornerstone Church for a long time, and done a fantastic job. But he's been very weakened recently, and it turns out that there's been a build-up of pressure, and they've put a shunt in between his brain and his stomach to release that pressure, and they got it wrong first time, and the second time it's not perfect. So let's just quickly pray for Dave. Father, thank you very much for our good brother Dave, and thank you, Lord, that he's become part of our fellowship here in his retirement. And thank you for Ruth and for her lovely spirit and all she brings to us as a church as well. And we pray for Dave for his full recovery now. We pray for Ruth that you'd give her the strength and the grace to work through these days. And we pray, Father, that they would have wonderful years ahead of restored health. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So, what is the common theme between those two things? Incidentally, I was looking up for something specific about bikes. There's a little clue there, and I want to find a statistic. It's bizarre what people do on bikes, you know. It really is. So, can you guess what's the fastest time to solve a Rubik's Cube whilst blindfolded and riding backwards on a bicycle? Any guesses? 48 seconds. 48 seconds riding backwards is bad enough to me, but solving longest time juggling three balls behind back whilst bicycling. So you're juggling the ball behind you whilst you're cycling.
6 minutes.
Well, it's not quite as impressive. That's 3 minutes, 6 seconds, but there you go. Easy. There you go. So what's the common thing between these two, then?
Balance is
close to it. Yeah. Movements. Who said movement? Why did you say movement, Paul? Okay, they move. They can't exist without movement. I mean, most of us can't stand on the bicycle, sit on the bicycle without it moving. When it's going along, for most of us, it's dead easy to balance, isn't it? You try and stand still and balance very hard. What happens to a shark if it stops swimming? Why? It doesn't have water if it's gills. What else? It sinks. It's too heavy than water. Just goes straight down. Both they have to keep moving, and it's the same for a church. You know, if you don't keep moving as a church, you sink. There are many things in life where you can't stand still, actually, aren't there? And certainly church life is one of those. It's interesting that last time we had a major bit of celebration around this church building, I think it was around about the 10th year celebration, there were people who said to me, that was good to be reminded of that, because these are newer people, because we couldn't understand why you guys were so excited about your building. And now we can understand a bit of the story. Now, those of us who've been through that process, went through that process, we know what the emotion of that was. But for many of you guys who are newer here, all you know is a building. And you come into a building and you just enjoy the facility, but it doesn't mean anything more than it's a building. Barton Community Church, last week we had a church weekend, and I think you heard in the service last week and prayed for them, two people make commitments to Christ, very beautifully, and please keep praying for them. And others took steps forward there. But, you know, I don't think that for many of us here, we have that any longer, that sense of that same identity as we have with the Barton Church as we had when we first planted it out, and people were still worshipping here regularly and going down there. You know, time moves on, and that thing has gained more of its own identity now, and it's no longer so much part of our story. We're rejoicing with them rather than rejoicing in our own ministry. You know, it is something which we've given birth to, but it's no longer really us. So what's our next chapter? What's our next story? What's that next thing God wants us to take us to? And we were talking about that in the leadership team. We've talked about that a bit with the church meeting. We're still working through that process. There are four priorities which came up for us as leadership team. Hospitality was number one, which we've talked about a lot this term. Taking our opportunities. We have lots of wonderful things going on as a church, but we're not seeing that many people taking those steps from those events to that place of receiving Jesus and knowing what it means to be walking with Jesus. How do we take those opportunities? Spiritual breakthroughs. People whose Christian lives are held back in one way or another, but somehow we're not seeing in a number of contexts, for many of us, those things where we make that next breakthrough. How do we make that next breakthrough? And then the whole context of our young adults and how we care for young adults and new young adults coming to the area. There being so many in this area. And as I was preaching this sermon, I thought, I don't really want to talk about those things. that would be where we were going to. I guess there's some more thinking to do in those. There's some detailed thinking there. You could add to this, in light of the recent developments, that perhaps youth should be another priority. I actually think we've got a fairly good sense of where we need to be heading with youth, and we want to see those things put in place. So I still think the first four are probably where we're focusing. But where I want us to focus this morning is really that more general theme for all of us, which is about our spiritual lives and keeping moving on with God. And I want us to talk this morning about how we keep moving on with God and that priority of keeping moving on with God. It was good to have the song, "I'm running after you, my Lord." My God, my Lord, my Lord. And, you know, how do we keep on running after God and never giving up on that one? So here's our text for today. These beautiful verses at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purifies themselves, just as he is pure." Let's focus on that great love. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Loved by God. Love lavished on us." There's a couple of reasons in the text there why that word "lavished" becomes appropriate. I won't bore you with the detail, but there's a couple of things which the writer does in that verse just to create that sense of wonder. God's lavished love. It's not just God's loved us, God's lavished love on us. And that love is expressed in that invitation to be his family, be in his family, be his child, call him father. Do you know, it's one of these funny things I react to. I think I've said this before, but I always regret when people pray to God as Christians. I think, you know, I understand why, but, you know, we can call God Father. We're invited to call him Father, our Father. That's our privilege. We can say Father. And we pray to not a distant God, not a God who is remote and uncaring and unfeeling and detached, but we pray to a God who said, "You can call me Father and be in my loving presence." And that phrase that John uses, "and that's what we are," indicates that there's nothing new about that situation of of, for a Christian, somebody in a church, somebody who's become a follower of Jesus, need to be reassured, that is what you are, that is what I am. That's why I love that that song that's been out now for a couple of years now, I guess it is, or maybe a bit less, you know, about God being a good, good father, and that's who you are, and I'm loved by you, that's who I am. There's nothing more important in our experience of following Christ. There's nothing more important in our direction of life that we know that God's a good father and we know that we're loved by him. And if we know that, then everything else falls into place. Children of God, there's those wonderful references there that you could go to in Romans. You've got the just that invitation, haven't you? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Beautiful, beautiful truth. And other scriptures similarly talking in that way. You know, it may be a wrong impression that I have. I've never heard anybody else say it. I've never read it. But my impression with President Clinton, going back the years when he first became a president, was that to start with, he kept on talking about the president is going to do this, or the president of the United States wishes that. And after about 6 months, he started to say, I'm going to do this. And I would love somebody who has the time and the energy and the resources to test that out to see if I'm right. But that's just my impression from watching news. You know, it took him 6 months, I reckon, to really own the fact that I'm the president. I can just talk about I. I don't have to say the president out there. It's I. I'm the president. And I think, and that means the president thinks, because we're the same thing. And isn't that true, though, how our self-perceptions can be so different from reality? And that's true in many areas. I would imagine that probably for quite a lot of you here, you identify with that statement. You know in various areas of your life that people say things about you that you would be hesitant to say about yourself. I'm talking about the good things here. We have these distorted pictures, and in terms of knowing that we're loved, and that we're secure in God's love, there are so many issues that come into play there, aren't there? So many insecurities, so many reasons for those insecurities. And as we examine our hearts, maybe we can identify some of those reasons, perhaps in some of the ways that we were brought up, perhaps in some of the ways that we've been treated, perhaps in some of the ways that perhaps we feel life's dealt a difficult hand to us, perhaps in many ways that we can just be unsure of God's love for us. And this I think it clearly is where the focus is for John to know that we're loved by God. You know, I just ask you never to take this for granted. Please never, never, never take for granted that you're loved by God. I recognize that if we have a problem receiving the fact that I'm loved by God and I'm secure in God, I'm recognizing that we can't just flip a switch and say, right now, today I will choose to believe that. I'm sure there are people sitting in this congregation this morning who said, I would love to believe I'm loved by God, but I find it really hard to believe that. If that's you, you're feeling what I'm saying, if that is you. I know that. But it doesn't mean that we can't keep on chipping away at that and keep on rehearsing that truth and keep on speaking into that truth and keep on meditating into that truth and keep on coming back to the arguments for that truth. Paul's argument stands, you know, he who didn't spare his own son but freely gave him for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? God gave us Jesus. We're loved. We need to keep chipping away at that one, you know. The impact is so wonderful. We're going on holiday in just under a week's time for 2 weeks. And the second of those weeks, we're with our friends from Nuremberg in Germany, and they're coming over to the Lake District, so we're going to have some time in the Lake District. And just a few days ago, we got the news that Dirk's father had died. And this couple, the wife became a Christian when she was in Newcastle years ago when we lived there. And they've been good friends with us through the years. And his father has died. Turns out that 3 months ago, he had his first major heart issue and needed a heart, pacemaker fitted. And Dirk thought, I just can't keep leaving this. I need to ask this father of mine, do you know Jesus? He wanted to make sure that he was secure in Jesus. And his father, I believe, punched the air and said, basically said, yes, I know that. And for those 3 months he's had in between, he has been a different man. He has been a different man because he's known the love of God. And he's had a quality of peace that the family can see because of knowing that love of God. In my own story, I was just sharing this with the Light Bike group on Thursday. You know, I can remember driving down a road in Newcastle, where I used to live then, and being impacted with the fact that God loved me. He was my father. It was because I was going to get married. And I was working then for Campus Crusade for Christ, Agape, and we were paid on a needs basis. And when I got married, my budget went up by 80%. And I had to find supporters to supply financial finances for me to keep working and for Marion to work with me for another 80%. And I began to start worrying about that. And the day of the wedding was coming closer. And I didn't want to stop work and have to take time out to go and find support and all that kind of stuff. I wanted to keep going and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I was driving down this road in Newcastle, in Jesmond, and I can just remember it hitting me that as I grew up as a child, I never questioned where my food was coming from. I never said to Dad, Dad, I'm really worried about where the food's coming from. I don't know what's going to happen here. Mum, I don't know where the food's coming from. I never questioned where the clothes were coming from. I never questioned there'd be a roof over my head. It wasn't mine to worry about because I was loved by these people and they were supplying my need. And I just realized I have a Heavenly Father. He worries about these things. I do the work that I need to do, but God can worry about these things and he can supply my need, and he did supply my need. Our need. and he just has continued to do that over the years since then. Let's just grab hold of and hold on to that fact that we're loved by God. He's our loving Father. Who needs to do some work on that this morning? If there's some work to be done on that, get some prayer this morning. Let's have some prayer about that. Let's start working on that one. And let's ask God to be addressing some of those things which make it hard to receive that confidence. Then I want to move on into the last bit of verse 1 and verse 2 of our text. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him, did not know Jesus. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I want to suggest there are three horizons here. There's the horizon of eternity. There's that horizon that has to do with being raised to glory in God's presence. That we're going to reign with Christ. That we're those who are going to be seated with Christ. In the spiritual sense, we're already seated with Christ. We're going to be those who are received into God's household. We're going to be those who inherit as joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be those people. Those are the things which will be true of us in eternity. The world doesn't see that. The world doesn't know that. Sometimes we doubt that ourselves. John's reminding his hearers, you know, what you're going to be isn't visible yet. Didn't recognize what Jesus is, who he was. Didn't recognize his heavenly origin. Didn't recognize his glory. Doesn't recognize it in you and in me. The world doesn't recognize it. But then sometimes we don't recognize it in ourselves, what we're destined for. And that's the eternal horizon. I don't want to say more about that right now because I want to move on to the horizon which I've called church history here, the history of the church. And that's why I've got that image there, the parable of the mustard seed. Do you remember the parable of the mustard seed where it talks about, it says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And it's one of those smallest of the seeds. And you sow it in the ground and it grows up to be this mighty tree in which the birds of the air can roost. And you know, the church at this time when John was writing was a very vulnerable, weak little shoot. We've just been trying to plant some plants in our gardens just recently, and you know, it's quite disheartening to see the big holes chomped out of it by the slugs. Sparks. He tells us that apparently we have the biggest diversity of slugs anywhere in Europe, in Oxfordshire. And Tim has a personal vendetta against slugs. You need to talk to him about how to demolish slugs. But, you know, that little plant here, this would be like an hors d'oeuvre for a slug, wouldn't it? And it thank you very much. Gone. And, you know, the church must have felt like that to those. Can you imagine being a John writing in those days? These little Jesus communities, loving communities, dotted around the ancient world there, and with these mighty forces ranged against it. You know, even the Jewish communities were powerful in comparison with the little tiny Jesus communities. And then you take the might of the Roman Empire, and you take the might of the trade guilds, and the might of these, you know, being a Christian in those times, you would have felt, this is a very small thing. And it wasn't apparent what it would become at all. You know, it took 3 centuries before it became legal in the Roman Empire, before the emperor became supposedly a Christian. But at least, even if he wasn't genuinely a Christian, he certainly gave an opening for the church to be legal and to be recognized in a new way. The church gradually, right from the start, actually brought in this principle of equality, a loving community of people. I'm sure it didn't always achieve it, but it that's what it believed in. Straight away, it brought in things where women were included in worship and in the teaching. Straight away, it brought in a whole bunch of stuff like that, which were radical. Straight away, I mean, that equality thing, it broke down the stratas between the slaves and the high classes and the middle classes and the low classes and the citizens and the non-citizens. Straight away, the church did that. And over time, it began to influence the whole Roman Empire. And then when the Roman Empire fell to pieces and the barbarians come through, it's the Christians then who are the people who can provide the education. And they become the folk who educate the sons of the kings of the barbarians. And you see the barbarian empires being Christianized, and you see laws coming in. Slavery gets interestingly changed to this thing called feudalism, and a serf was not that far from a slave, but you couldn't separate people by marriage. You know, you couldn't say to folk, okay, I'm going to sell you to this person, you to that person, and you get separated. If you were born on that land, you stayed together as a family. Women had the right to say no if they were going to be married in those arrangements. So they women had rights. Women had rights of inheritance. Many, many things were changing. And through the Middle Ages, the church becomes strong. And the church, you see the church reclaiming land all over Europe and turning barren land into productive land. You see the church starting its hospitals. You see the church setting up places for broader education. You see these things happening. You see political systems changing. You see the legal systems changing. And as time goes on, you see these things developing. And You know, we live in a culture that is blessed by Jesus. But, you know, after the Reformation, Christians started to fight, and we had these dreadful wars in Europe. And for the first time, you hear the term barbarian being used of the church. The church had been that bastion of progress and of high morality. And for the first time, the church gets called barbarian because it's doing barbarous things. And you get the Enlightenment coming out, and you get the atheistic groups who want to then marginalize the church and get rid of the church and get rid of the power of the church to become a political structure that isn't all good. And you see that in the French Revolution and other things. And then you see the whole liberal theological thing coming out where there's a concerted attack on trusting the scriptures and the Bible and it being God's loving word for us. And, you know, we still live in that kind of time, don't we? Now, we're in that time as a church where we... It's almost like we're back to being that little vulnerable thing. I think we feel as Christians, although, of course, we're a million miles from where John and that church was at, we feel a vulnerability. We no longer feel, as the church, the confidence of we're leading the way in progress. We're leading the way in humanizing this world. We're leading the way in the future. We're leading the way in peace and those things. We feel all the time folk are saying, actually, you're of the past. You've gone. And we can doubt what the future will be. We're back in that state where we're saying we don't know what, the world doesn't yet see what we shall be, and we doubt those things. You know, I want to read a little bit from Tim Keller's book. This is Making Sense of God. I haven't read it right through yet. I'm a few chapters into it. But he says in his introduction, some years ago, I wrote a book called The Reason for God, which, as the title suggests, provides a case, a set of reasons for belief in God and Christianity. Whilst that book has been helpful to many, it does not begin far back enough for many people. Some will not even begin the journey of exploring because, frankly, Christianity does not seem relevant enough to be worth their while. Doesn't religion call for a leap of blind faith in an age of science, reason, and technology, they ask? Surely fewer and fewer people will feel the need for religion and it will die out. And he goes on to demonstrate how actually the statistics quite clearly show that actually secularism is actually decreasing at the moment, and religious belief is increasing in our world, and that actually there's a huge amount of faith involved in the secular position. That's not the point. You can read the book for yourself, and maybe we'll get back to this sometime after the summer, some of the thinking there. The point is that we live in a culture as Christians where we have become used over the centuries to being an acceptable, respected body. And increasingly, we're being viewed as a strange, eccentric group. I remember somebody in this church who had come from a homosexual background, who had decided they wished to get married and live a different sort of life, saying, "When I left the homosexual world, I thought I was leaving a minority group and joining the majority." He said, "Now I'm in the church, I realize I'm in another minority group." That's the truth, brothers and sisters. And we need to return to these truths of that John could see. God has a future for the church. Not because God has a future for the church, but because God has a future for the world. I still believe that the only hope for humanity and humanity's good is the message of Jesus Christ. I still believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can really change lives radically. I still believe that the morality of Jesus Christ is the only morality that establishes human dignity and worth and value in this world, yet alone eternity. I believe that. John and his contemporaries were willing to put their lives out there and pursue God because they believed that what they had not only pleased God and glorified Jesus their Savior, but because it was the hope for humanity. And we need to grasp that vision again, brothers and sisters. God loves me, but God loves this world. And what we have is still God's love offering to this world. That's what we have. We have God's love offering to this world. You know, I was amazed. I was reading a web page, one of the BBC items. There it is. It's 10 things about Harvard graduates, liberal virgins, and iPhones. 10 things about Harvard graduates, liberals, virgins, and iPhones. And I was reading down these 10 things. Now, these are all things which are supposed to mark Harvard graduates as a bit odd. Number 2, more than 1 in 5 leave Harvard as virgins. And I kind of went, what? You know, as a young person, the thought that as many as 1 in 5 were no longer, as many as 4 in 5 were no longer virgins would have been shocking. And now what's being claimed here is it's shocking that actually 1 in 5 people leave Harvard University as virgins. You know, our sexual morality is shot, guys. family values and family, the sense of family is so shot through in our culture. But we can reproduce that. And the old values are still as problematical in our world. You know, loving your enemy, boom, problem. Receiving the alien, problem still. You know, being more blessed to give than receive, still a problem. You know, the old problems still exist, and we've got a bunch of new problems as Christians. We've got to be confident. We need to say, God, you love me. You've lavished your love on me. Thank you. I've received that love. But you love this world, and I want to bless this world. And I want Headington Baptist Church to be a church that blesses this world. That's why I want to build Headington Baptist Church, not because Headington Baptist Church is anything. There are plenty of churches, aren't there? But because wherever we're planted, and I happen to be planted in Headington Baptist Church, I want it to be taking that world-transforming story out and changing this world. And then the third horizon is personal stories. And you know, we could run on through personal stories. I had a minister in Newcastle called John McSporran. He said even his Scottish friends laughed at his name. But you know, I remember him talking about his conversion, and he had been an alcoholic. He would wake up in the morning and find his wife with bruises and said, "Who done that to you?" And she said, "You have." He got off alcohol by getting onto drugs. He managed to get off drugs, but he was empty, and he found Jesus. And I remember him standing on the platform in Heaton Baptist Church in Newcastle, and HBC still, Heaton Baptist Church, just confuses me, and saying, "It's amazing I'm standing here. How come I'm a Reverend John McSporran, and I'm a respected member of the community? I could never have believed God would have done that with me." You know? Isn't it extraordinary what God does with us? Isn't it extraordinary? You know, the three horizons. It's extraordinary what God's going to do with me in eternity. It's extraordinary what God's done with the Church of Jesus Christ through history and still has to do again. Extraordinary what he does with each of us as individuals. The places we end up, which we'd never believe we'd end up being. The messes we could have made of our lives. You know, story's there. Let me finish. We're going to... The preacher's nightmare of running on too long. All who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. You know, Hope is what should drive us. When this is our hope, when our hope is secure that God loves us, and when our hope is secure in that wonderful future God has for us as individuals, for us as a church, for the course of human history, for these things, we sign up, we say, God, I want my life. I want my life to be that thing that speaks well of you and your gospel. And it's such a different place to be. You know, some of us, and in the history of the church, try to purify ourselves because we think it's how I can please God. And it's a kind of a duty. Some of us try and sort out our lives because we think we're going to get punished if we don't. And there's a fear motive, and that's crushing as well. Here's the motive. As I get my life sorted out with God, I'm walking in his love, and I'm walking in his purposes, and I'm walking in those things which will change this world. And God, I just want to be in that place. And there's a different spirit as we try and sort our lives out then, isn't there? Because we're doing it because we've got that hope. Paul has those dramatic words, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians, it's not 1 Thessalonians, sorry, in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this. That's quality of walking with Christ. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I just want to encourage us as a church to keep on pressing on. Not out of duty, not because somebody's shouting messages at you, not out of fear. Time means I'm not going to tell you a joke. but you know, we can do things out of fear, can't we? Not out of it, but we press on because God's love compels us. Because God, the vision of what God has compels us. It drives us forward. You know, I do want to tell one more story. I just recognize how time has gone, but I do want to tell one more little story, which is just been on my heart to share this morning, is that I guess this is a story about how God wants to lead us on to deeper places, and it has to do with the days before I had met Marion. And I don't know how many of you have been in that place where you've been really... I was at the place where I was desperate for a wife. I was at the point where I thought, I can't live my life alone. I can remember Christmases no longer felt pleasurable. I didn't want to go home for Christmas for a couple of years, which is unbelievable, because I'd loved Christmases. I love being with my parents. I love my two sisters and their husbands. I love my nieces and nephews. These are people who are dear to me. But just walking in there on my own was becoming more and more of a problem. I can remember being at that point saying, God, I can't deal with this. I don't know where I go with this. And I went off for our summer training program with Campus Crusade. And some of the teaching in that week was in 1 John. Lower down the chapter we're reading, down to verse 18 of 1 John. Is it 18 or 20? It says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. You know, and God spoke to me through those words, that God is greater than your hearts. Because I knew in my heart, I didn't have the strength to do this life alone. But God spoke to me and said, but I am greater than your heart. And I want to say to us here, brothers and sisters, that as we keep going, let's know that God is greater than our hearts. And God can enable us to take that next step. Now, what's the next step God wants for you to take? What is that next step that God wants you to take in your life? What's that next step in your spiritual life God wants you to take so you can be pure? Is it something you feel, I can't do that? It doesn't matter. God's greater than my heart. And I want to invite you this morning to take that next step. Can I invite us just to be quiet for a moment? Saying, just ask God, Lord God, my spiritual life has not come to its end. You have more for me yet. You want me to take next steps. You don't want me to settle in this place. Father God, I pray for each of us here, you'd show us what that next step is. And motivate us with your loving presence to take that next step in you, that we can become that much more like you. We'll just be quiet until the band's ready to lead us on.